We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32. We'll just read again the first three verses. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is Only One Kingdom Lasts. Only one kingdom lasts. That kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This chapter continues with two more prophecies against Egypt. And the Lord spends more time warning concerning Egypt's ruin and downfall than the other nations, because Israel was so inclined to look to Egypt and its might for deliverance from Babylon instead of seeking the face of the Lord. These two prophecies are put here together with the others that have gone before, and nevertheless you will see from the dates that are given in verse 1 and verse 17 that they were given approximately 2 months after the news of Jerusalem's fall came to Ezekiel in chapter 33, the next chapter, verse 21. We read, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 50th of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, The city is smitten. Whereas in verse 1 of the chapter we're looking at, chapter 32, we read, and it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So that's approximately 2 months after the news of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month. So that was some 2 weeks later. So no doubt it was given to the Israelites in order to cut off any remaining hope of deliverance by the hand of Egypt, and to show the faithful that though they were afflicted and chastened, yet they were infinitely better off than the Lord's enemies, whose end would be destruction. And it is infinitely a better thing to be among the afflicted, chastened people of God in this world than to be among the prospering wicked who shall be damned forever in the world to come. Now, the first of these two prophecies in this chapter, in the first 16 verses, is directed against Pharaoh particularly, and the second one, in verse 17 onwards, is more generally addressed to Egypt as a whole. Let us consider firstly, the mightiest will fall. The mightiest will fall. In verse 2, the Lord tells Ezekiel to take up a lamentation, and then he describes the greatness of Egypt. Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Like a lion, terrifying the nations with its might and its ferocity, and like a whale This is the same word translated dragon in chapter 29 and verse 3. Again, it's difficult to be sure exactly what is in view. Some would suggest that it means the crocodile, because the Egyptians did deify the crocodile. At any rate, the idea is of this monster of the sea coming forth with thy rivers, that is, the artificial rivers or the rivulets cut out of the Nile to water the land of Egypt. And here Pharaoh is like this monster coming forth with the rivers and fouling every other water, troubling his own people and troubling everyone else, all the nations, with his arrogant plans and with his might. And then the judgment is described in figurative terms in verses 3 to 10. The monster or the crocodile is caught in a net, as in chapter 29, and is put on shore. And in verses 5 to 6, it there is the net is, of course, the Babylonians, and yet God calls it my net in verse 3. Therefore, says the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Because the Babylonians were under the sovereign providential government of God, and so they were his net to bring Pharaoh to nothing. But in verses 5 and 6, he is like this creature left on the shore to bleed to death, with the fowls and the beasts consuming his flesh. And verse 5 indicates that Pharaoh's ruin was not to be in quiet obscurity. I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. The thought here is that Pharaoh's ruin would not be a quiet affair, but such as all would be affected by it. All would remember both his might and his downfall. And the Nile would be full of blood, at least figuratively speaking, and watering the land. This river would be full of blood. And then in verse 7 and 8, we have a description of the darkness over all Egypt, the great misery that would come over all Egypt at the time of this Pharaoh's death. And verses 9 and 10 represent nations vexed at such a ruin of the mighty Pharaoh. They would hear of this ruination of Pharaoh, and they would be vexed because it showed that the mightiest amongst men could be ruined. And even nations that he had not been to and had no direct contact with, they would hear of this ruin of Pharaoh. So this is to be a ruin that would be publicized abroad. Then in verse 11 to 16, the ruin that has been described figuratively is now described much more literally. So in verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them. And they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. Egypt would no longer trouble the waters. So verse 13 and 14, the river, the Nile, would be no longer troubled by the Egyptians or by their beasts and animals, but would run smoothly like oil in verse 14. And so verse 15, when I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, when I shall smite all them that dwell therein,
then shall they know that I am the Lord. What can we learn from this? Well, the lesson is, of course, very simple. All human power will come to nothing. All enterprises in which men engage outside of Christ's kingdom will have an end, and a miserable end, and a wretched end. Christians should not envy evildoers. All their endeavors, all their enterprise, all their goals will be brought to nothing, and they themselves will be ruined forevermore. All their plans, all their schemes, all that they love, all that they live for will be taken from them. An unbeliever has nothing that will last but his guilt and the consequences of it. Eternal damnation that all that an ungodly man labors for will come to nothing. The rich fool would leave his barns behind him and somebody else would take them. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. God will display the power of his wrath and the glory of justice, of his justice, in bringing down the mightiest of men. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But then near the end of the psalm he says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. The wicked are foolish because they labor for that which will never satisfy and which will take them to ruin. But when the godly are envious of the wicked, they are sharing a little of the foolishness of the wicked because they're thinking like them. But then secondly, let us consider the consistency of God's judgment. The consistency of God's judgment, verse 17 to the end. These verses contain many references to the grave, to hell, to the pit. And the references to the grave and to hell are translations of the word Sheol. And the question is, does this refer to the grave or does it refer to hell? Well, we'll answer that in a moment, but let's look at the meaning of the passage as a whole and then it will become apparent. The destruction of Egypt is described in verse 18 to 21. And Ezekiel is told by way of his prophetic message to cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit, whom dost thou pass in beauty, go down, and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, draw her, and all her multitudes, the strong among the mighty, shall speak to him. Out of the midst of hell with them that help him, they are gone down, they lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Now the meaning of this is that despite Egypt's beauty, God was going to bring Egypt down to the same pit as those mighty kingdoms that had gone before. That's the idea. They are said to be laid in the pit among the uncircumcised, that is, among those reckoned outside the kingdom of God. And so what we have here is Egypt being brought down to the pit, and there in the pit are already these other mighty nations and kingdoms that have gone before. So there are others there waiting for the arrival of Pharaoh and of the multitudes of Egypt. And these are Asher, in verse 22 to 23. That is Assyria. And Assyria and her mighty are said to his graves are about him, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit. So in this pit, this sepulchre, there are these graves in the side of the pit, and there is the might of Assyria, the multitude of Assyria, and the king of Assyria in the sides of the pit. And then in verse 24 to 25, Elam, which seems to be a kingdom east of Tigris, that had been terrible in its day, but now it's in the pit among the uncircumcised. Verse 23 says, they are fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. This kingdom had caused terror in the land of the living, but now they're on the other side of death, and here they are in the pit and ready to receive Egypt amongst them. Egypt is to be buried amongst them. And then we have Mesech and Tubal, verse 26. There is Mesech, Tubal, and her multitude. These may refer to the Scythians and Cappadocians and the Iberians and Albanians. They had been honored in their burial. You see in verse 27, they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war, and they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. The thought here seems to be that when they were buried with their weapons, which was a sign of honor, and their swords under their heads. They were buried with great outward ceremony and honor in this world, but in the world to come, they do not possess the honor with which they were buried, and they are found in the common lot of the ungodly. Honored in this world, honored even in their burial, but dishonored in the world to come. And Egypt is to be buried among them. Verse 28, the year thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and shalt lie with them that are slain with the sword. Then we move on to Edom in verse 29. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, which with their might are laid by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with them that go down to the pit, the descendants of Esau, the apostate from the covenant of God. And then the princes of the north, in verse 30, referring to the Sidonians and the Phoenicians of Tyre and so on. But they're now ashamed of their might. They'd been a terror in verse 30. With their terror, they are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, and bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. People had been terrified of them in this world, but now they're in the utter shame in the sides of the pit. And so Pharaoh, as he is brought down to the pit in verse 31, he sees all these others there. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. Pharaoh sees he's not the only one. You say, is there comfort? Well, what is meant here is not that there will be fellowship in the pit or comfort in one another's company, because there will not. Heaven is a world of love. Hell is a place of hatred. But there is an awareness of the constancy of God's righteous judgment. Pharaoh will be aware that what has happened to him is what has happened to the mighty nations that went before him. That will not alleviate the misery of it, because the fact that it is the righteous judgment of God and not a fit of malice will mean that it is irreversible. Though God's justice in condemnation will be known and apparent, yet that will also confirm its irreversibility. Men flare up in anger and subside. They cool. But it is not so with God. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Therefore, he will rain fire and brimstones and a horrible tempest upon the head of the wicked. It isn't a fit of passion that might abate and cool. It is inflexible, unrelenting justice. So knowing that it is inflexible justice will bring the knowledge of the rightness of it, as exhibited in the others. But it also means the irreversibleness of it. Now then, the question is, does Sheol mean the grave or hell here? There are references to the pit. But then there are these references to Sheol, the grave or hell. Both words appear in the passage. What are we to make of this? Well, generally, the word Sheol means the realm of death. And as we've said before, it can mean the realm of physical death, the grave, which is common to all, or it can mean the place of eternal death and eternal punishment, that is hell, which is common only to the unbeliever and not to the redeemed. And those passages of Scripture which speak of Sheol as the lot of all men, we can, as a general rule of thumb, take it as referring to the grave. But when it refers to Sheol as the abode of the wicked, it clearly does not refer to all. So when it speaks of the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, there Sheol is rightly translated hell. So it means the realm of death. And like the word death itself in Scripture, that can mean physical death, or it can mean eternal death and punishment. And it depending on the context. But what about here? Does it mean the grave, or does it mean hell? Well, the answer is it means both, because the picture of the grave, common to all the wicked enemies of the Lord mentioned, that picture of the grave, of them all going down to the pit, the grave, is setting before us the misery of hell. So the place of physical death, the pit, the grave, is representative here of eternal death. And that's why Pharaoh and the Egyptians are represented as conscious and aware of their fellow inhabitants of the pit, because it is representing their state beyond death. And whilst the bodies go down to the physical grave, the souls go down to hell. And that's why in this pit there are distinctions and there is knowledge, and it is described not as a place common to all, but as the lying down among the uncircumcised. So the picture of all these previous mighty nations being joined by Pharaoh and Egypt in the pit of destruction, described in terms of the grave, is also describing the common, conscious, eternal hell that belongs to them all. What are the lessons? The lessons are the terror of these mighty men on earth will be nothing compared with the terror of God. Verse 32, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised, with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh, and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Pharaoh caused terror amongst men, but the Lord would bring his terror upon Pharaoh and cut him off from this world and bring him down to hell. Fear not him who hath power to kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who hath power to cast body and soul into hell. And that's God. It's not the terror of men we should fear, but of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unforgiven, unreconciled, with our guilt there clear, all our sins before him in order. That's why we need forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's no hope. And this passage tells us that God is consistently just. There are no exceptions to his justice. You say then, well, how can any be delivered from hell? Well, through Christ, who bore the punishment in the place of guilty men and women. Christ the propitiation. Christ the one who bore the wrath of God as the surety, the substitute of sinners. Yes, there is deliverance in him. But there is no such thing ultimately as unpunished sin. Sin is either punished in the substitute for the redeemed, or punished in those who committed it, in the case of those who are not redeemed and not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are no exceptions to the punishment of sin. No one's sin will be unpunished in the end. And this tells us that. It didn't matter who they were, or how terrifying they were to other men, or how powerful, or how great, or how vast their kingdom, or how mighty their pomp in this world, or how elaborate their funeral when they left it. They still went down to the pit. And you know, without Christ, God will bring you down to hell. He will. What he did to Pharaoh, what he did to the Assyrian and the Elamites, and so on, he'll do it to you. That's why you must ensure that your hope, your trust, your confidence is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only refuge for poor, guilty sinners. And that brings us to the third thing, which is the ultimate divide. In verse 32, "For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised, with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God." They are classed as the uncircumcised. Circumcision was the outward sign that drew the line of demarcation between the visible church of God and the rest of the world. And when they are here classed as uncircumcised, that's saying they were outside the church and covenant people of God. Now that doesn't mean that the mere sign made all the difference. Edom is mentioned in verse 29. But Esau had the sign. And they continued to use the sign in practice. But it did not profit them. Because the sign of circumcision was a sign of the covenant of God in Christ Jesus. We know that from Galatians chapter 3, that the covenant of God, the covenant which God made in Christ was signified by circumcision. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So the covenant was in Christ, and that's the covenant made with Abraham, of which circumcision was the sign. The covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of guilty sinners. That's why in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, we read again of the Lord Jesus. Romans 15 and verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." So circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. It was a sign of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord. Some had the sign but not the reality. But when they are here classed as the uncircumcised, it's saying that they had none of the blessings of which circumcision was the sign, that they were without cleansing and union with the Lord. In other words, that they were not united to Christ, the coming Redeemer, and therefore they go down to hell, as all who are not united to Christ must do. No mere sign can deliver from the judgment of God, but they hadn't the thing signified either. And therefore, they went down to hell. Chapter 33 begins the second half of this great book. Having given all these prophecies, you remember how there were chapter after chapter of warning about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then we've had these chapters of warning against the other nations. Then in chapter 33, the next chapter, the second half of the book begins, showing forth the promises of mercy and of life eternal in Christ after Jerusalem had been taken. In order that the Jews should have hope that their miseries were for the preserving of a godly seed in Christ Jesus, who would trust in the Lord and enjoy the waters of life to the full, those waters of life pictured in some of the later chapters. So what we have here is a division. The Egyptians go down to hell. But in the next chapter, the Lord warns Israel. And then later on, there are the promises of life eternal in the Lord Jesus. So this is telling us of the end of all those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this prepares us for the message to come. As we move into chapter 33 and onwards, we now know what the Lord is saying when he says, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why will you go down to the pit like Pharaoh, like the Assyrians? Turn ye, and live." The lessons are simple. Only the kingdom of Christ lasts. All other attainments will come to nothing. All other strivings for blessedness are doomed. All other enterprises to seek lasting happiness are futile, spending money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not, have you a place in the kingdom that lasts, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in the Savior who gives life eternal to those who trust in him? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And this Savior says to sinners, sinners who deserve the same damnation as Pharaoh and the Egyptians, yet he says to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. O every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and hearken unto me, hear and your soul shall live. Don't be like them that go down to the pit. Flee from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many and who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. But then the other thing is to exhort Christians to labor in the gospel, to labor in the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle is dealing with the denial of the resurrection of the dead. And in dealing with that denial, he makes it very clear that the kingdom of God is eternal, and it brings a complete salvation. Because it brings an eternal salvation, it must bring a complete salvation, and that must include the salvation of the soul and the body. An eternal salvation must be a complete salvation, a deliverance of the whole man from all the guilt and consequences of sin. And so the salvation of God, that salvation which he brings to his people in Christ, includes the resurrection of the body. Because if it doesn't include the resurrection of the body, it's not a complete salvation. And if it's not a complete salvation, it's not an eternal salvation. The apostle doesn't even consider the idea that salvation ends with the eternal deliverance of the soul. No, it must include the resurrection of the body. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19 he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. And he goes on to say, if only in Christ we have deliverance from this life's evil, we are of all men most miserable. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why did he toil and labor and suffer if the gospel only related to this life? No, he went through it all because the kingdom of God is eternal. And the lesson is quite simple. Others toil greatly in causes that are doomed to come to nothing. They themselves are on their way to hell, and all their endeavors will come to nothing. When you see the zeal of ungodly people for useless causes. And yet the cause of the gospel is everlasting. Not only is the gospel the word of God which endureth forever, but the effects of that gospel endure forever. All that is done in Christ's name will be owned of God forever. Should we be less zealous for this everlasting kingdom than those with false ideologies who labor and toil for nothing? when we see heretical sects and the efforts that they make, or when we see those with an atheistic political philosophy striving, spending all their waking moments to promote their ideals, which are worthless and will come to nothing. What are we doing when we have the truth of an everlasting salvation and of a kingdom that shall have no end? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. Shall we have the truth and a part in an everlasting kingdom, and not outmatch all the crusaders for futile, worthless causes in the world, holding forth the word of life? Let us not then shirk or slack in the work of the kingdom of God, whether it's the nurture of our children in the truth, or holding forth the word, or living godly in a hostile world. All the labor of the ungodly is vain in the end, but nothing that is done for the honor of Christ, not the giving of a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, shall be forgotten forever in the kingdom of glory. Wherefore, my brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.